Last week we saw a man who was lame for 38 years, lying beside the pool of Bethesda, helpless, unable to walk, barely able to move. At best, he could crawl. A man who was lame, waiting there for the miraculous stirring of the waters by an angel who from time to time would come down and stir the waters of this pool. And the Bible says the first one who got in was cured of whatever ailment he had. Well, this man had been waiting for a long time. He was suffering for some 38 years. Nobody would help him get in the pool. Somebody else would get down in front of him and they would get the cure, and this poor man would feel, well, there went another miracle by the wayside, and here I still am, still lame. Until one day, the Lord Jesus met him. And Jesus saw this man lying there on his mat, on his pallet. Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The man says, "How can I get well? I am not able to get into the water whenever the angel comes and stirs it up. Somebody else goes down in front of me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man got up off of that mat that he had been lying on for 38 years. And Jesus healed him. And boy, was he happy. But there were some people who were not happy, because there were some who did not want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, did not believe he was a Messiah, did not believe that he was sent from heaven. They noticed that he had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And they question him, "What are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath?" This man didn't care what day of the week it was. All he knew is that he was healed. And boy, was he excited about it. And there he is, cured, carrying his bed around. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day say to him, "Why are you doing this work on the Sabbath?" And he said, "Someone has healed me." He didn't know his name, for Jesus had hidden himself away in a multitude of a crowd. Later on, Jesus meets him there at the temple area and discloses himself and tells him who he was. And then this crowd of people that had wanted to oppose Jesus, they now persecute Jesus. And the scripture says, if you would notice it there in chapter 5 and verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him." Why? "Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, if you're going to oppose me, you're going to have to oppose my Father. Because my Father has been working up to this point, and I have been working up to this point, and we are in agreement. We are working together. We are one. My Father. Notice verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And yes, Jesus was and is equal with God, but they wouldn't accept that. And Jesus here, instead of denying their statement, he endorsed it. He goes on to describe in verses 19 and following how he is equal with God the Father. He shows his authority to ask a man to rise up and walk on the Sabbath day by equating himself with God the Father. So throughout verses 19 to the end of the chapter, you have a constant comparison between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And he keeps referring to the Father, if you notice in the context here, that he makes mention repeatedly of the Father. And he shows that everything I do, the Father does. And I don't do anything except that which the Father does. And he shows that he is equal with the Father in every way. Equal in the fact that he, as the Son, has authority to judge. He goes on to show how he has the authority with the Father to raise people from the dead. Imagine that. Who could make that claim? He said, the Father and I are able to raise people out of the grave. He also shows how he is worthy of equal honor with the Father. That if you honor the Son, you are honoring the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. He also shows how the Father and Son are equally alike in their testimony. That is, the Father testifies of the Son, and all of the witness of the Father is about the Son, and the Son witnesses of the Father, and, you know, that's, they witness on each other's behalf. You have Jesus the Son witnessing on behalf of the Father. You've got God the Father witnessing on behalf of the Son. And then we find, and we will look at some of this next week, that the Father and the Son are equally alike in sacred scripture. That is, the same Bible that talks about God the Father talks about God the Son. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that in the Old Testament, as Moses wrote, when he wrote about God, he wrote about Jesus. He will say, he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus? Well, we'll have to wait till next week to find that. But we're going to see it. We're going to see how Moses told us about Jesus as he was writing in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How Jesus is there in the Old Testament. But the point that John is making in this context is that Jesus and God the Father, God the Son and God the Father are one. Now, today, if some man made that kind of claim, we would conclude that he was either joking, and such a joke would not be funny, it would be blasphemy. If any person made that claim today, we would have to say that he's either joking or he's mentally disturbed. Right? Jesus was certainly not insane. As a matter of fact, there is every evidence that he was dead serious when he said these words. Either he is who he claims to be, or he is a liar. He can't have it any other way. Either Jesus is equal with God and equal with of equal honor with the Father, or he is a liar. And if he's a liar, we would not be here today. We would not worship him. We would not want to utter his name. But Jesus is the truth, because nobody wants to trust a liar. And Jesus' disciples were willing to die for him. Well, there are similarities between a father and a son. And I have found that the similarities between a father and his son demonstrate the impact of an example on the life of a child. That's why I always say to dads and parents that we are setting an example for our children to follow. We'd better set a good one. Because our children, from the moment that they are born, they're like walking camcorders. They record everything they see, everything they hear. It's being printed on their minds, their impressionable minds. And the example of a father is profoundly affected on his children. Also, it shows the imitative nature of children, how children tend to walk in their daddy's shoes, as it were. And then we get the expression, like father, like son. And that's what I titled this message today. Like father, like son. But we know that God the Father and God the Son have even a more intimate relationship than that of a human father and human son, because God, being spirit, does not beget a son. Jesus, it was not the creation of God the Father. Jesus was not born through God the Father, but rather he was co-eternal, existing in eternity past with God the Father. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." He was eternal. He was equal in essence with God the Father, equal in nature, and in the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are three persons but one God. But yet, we find Jesus describes himself as a son and refers to God the Father as Father. And the Bible uses the terms son and father to demonstrate an identity between the two persons of the Godhead. God thought it best to use those terms to describe his relationship with his Son and the Son with the Father, because those are the best terms, humanly speaking, we could understand. But it doesn't mean that the Son is not equal in nature or equal in essence with the Father. And it does not mean that God, being a spirit, could produce or beget children. He does not. Jesus was co-eternal, co-existent with the Father from before the creation of the world. So John, whose stated purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, now quotes Jesus Christ's testimony of his equality with God the Father. And he describes how his works, his operations, his plans, his conduct, his character, all perfectly match that of God the Father, demonstrating his deity and his authority. Look once again, if you will, at verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them," them being the Jewish religious leaders that were seeking to persecute him for healing a man on the Sabbath. So now he speaks to them, "Verily, verily," which means "truly, truly." By the way, those words come up a lot in this chapter. If you notice down there in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Notice verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." In other words, Jesus is emphasizing the veracity or the truthfulness of his statements by saying, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly," in other words. And the words "truly, truly" also ring out like a town crier's voice, as he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye." And I think Jesus is grabbing attention, and he would want our attention today as we read these quotes. Give him your attention. Listen to what he's got to say, because what he says is absolutely true and important. Notice what he says now. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The Son can do nothing of himself. You know what that means? It means the Son does nothing independently of the Father. If the Father does not do it, the Son does not do it. If the Father does do it, the Son does it. Why? Because they're one and the same. He also says he does whatever he sees the Father doing. Now that's an interesting claim, because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. But the scripture says the only begotten Son has declared him. You know, Jesus has a different relationship with God the Father than anyone else in the universe. Jesus sees everything that God the Father does. He knows everything about God the Father, and that sets him apart. What a privilege he had In verse 20, it says, for the Father loveth the Son. And by the way, God loves you too. As a matter of fact, God loves the whole world, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. While God loves the entire world, he has a special love and a special relationship with his Son. Hence, Ephesians 1 calls Jesus the Beloved. The Beloved. He says, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Greater works? Greater works than this man who's been ill for 38 years, rising off that mat? Yep. Much better works. As a matter of fact, he's going to describe some of those works. And it doesn't get much better than the resurrection. What greater work can you do than the resurrection? Where Jesus has the power to say to dust, take on a body, rise up and walk. And just as Jesus could say to that paralyzed, lame person, get up and walk. Jesus could call the dead out of their graves, saying, rise up and walk. By the way, that's what the word resurrect means. It means literally to stand again. Resurrect, to stand again. He says, I'm going to show greater works that you may marvel. The miraculous power and authority of Jesus has the aim of causing amazement about him. He says, I'll do it that you may marvel. You will be amazed. In other words, Jesus is saying to these people, you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus says, in effect, the best is yet to come. And now he's going to describe how he is precisely equal with God the Father. And he gives five evidences of the fact that he is the same as the Father. The first is found in verse 22. If we could skip down there for the moment. Notice what it says. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Skip down, if you will, to verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Skip to verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. Unlike so many judges today, who will render a false verdict based on financial gain, based on popular opinion, based on some other motive. But whatever Jesus judges, it is true. Absolutely true judge. Now what is amazing is that only God judges according to the Bible. When you think of judgment day, you think of God. When you think of standing before God for the judgment, you think of standing before the Father. But here the scripture teaches that it's Jesus who will do all the judging. Now that is quite amazing. Jesus says the Father judgeth no man in verse 22. That means God the Father will not judge a single person. He'll judge no man. But he has given all judgment to the Son. Now that is very interesting. We do not believe that the Bible is a work of men. We believe it's the Word of God. And being such, the Bible does not contradict itself. So Jesus here, if he says he will do all the judging, then that tells me that anywhere in the Bible where we find a reference to God judging, that that must be a reference to Jesus Christ and a assertion of his deity, of the fact that he is God. If you would notice what the Bible teaches in Revelation 20, I'd like you to go there just for a moment. It's easy to find. Keep a bookmarker here in John 5. We'll be right back. But in John 20, the Lord Jesus describes the judgment to come. He reveals this to John. And John sees the future judgment in advance. God gives him a panoramic view of future events. And he sees a holy judgment, an impartial judgment, an honest judgment, a fair judgment, and a final judgment. And all of those elements are described in verses 11 to 15 of this future judgment. But notice verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, white because it reflects the purity and holiness of the judge who sits on the throne, and him that sat on it. And so he could see someone with an appearance sitting on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The Bible teaches even the heavens are unclean in his sight. And here the sin of the earth, the earth that has been corrupted by sin, flees, as it were, from the holy presence of God. The heavens, which have been tainted by the sin of fallen angels, also flee away at his holy presence. But notice verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now here, it says they're standing before God for judgment. But in John 5, in verse 22... Jesus said, truly, I say to you, the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So either the Bible contradicts itself, and God the Father will judge, or Jesus is God. My friends, he is God. Contrary to religious people that will deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the Bible affirms in every way that he is equal with God, being God himself. The scripture teaches that Jesus is the judge. In Psalm 50, verse 4, the scripture says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. God is judge himself. There's no other judge besides God. But yet the scripture says the Father judges no man, but the Son does all of it. He is God. Acts 10:42, where we have Peter preaching, and Peter acknowledges Jesus' right to judge when he said, quote, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead. Jesus will judge. Romans 2:16 speaks about the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus is the judge. That is amazing. If you die, my friend, without Jesus as your Savior, you will have to face him as your judge. And you will bow before him. And you will acknowledge him for who he is. And Jesus will have the power and the authority to take everyone who refuses to trust him and to take them and to throw them in the lake of fire. And you read about that in the remaining verses there in Revelation 20 that we were just looking at. How Jesus is going to take people, they will be thrown into the lake of fire, condemned and judged by Jesus. Verse 27 of John 5 says this about Jesus, how God the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Now that phrase, Son of Man, is a messianic title. It reminds us of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel saw the Son of Man judging. Jesus, being the Son of Man, is qualified to judge men. Because he, as a judge, can stand between God the Father and humanity, because Jesus in nature is both God and man. He's the God-man. He is the Son of God, which identifies him with God. He became the Son of Man, which identifies him with man. So Jesus is the perfect judge because he can stand right between God the Father and humanity and be the judge. And so Jesus says that I have the authority to execute judgment because I am the Son of Man. And so Jesus must be equal with God in order for him to be judge. But the scripture here in John 5 also shows us that God the Father and God the Son are equally alike, not only in their power to judge, but in their authority over the dead. In other words, not only does Jesus claim to be the judge, he claims to be the ticket out of the courtroom for anyone who would stand guilty. Look at verse 24. What a verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What a scripture. You know, Jesus has the power to quicken the dead. As verse 21 says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. In other words, just as God the Father could tell a corpse, come out of the grave, Jesus says, I have the power to tell a corpse, come out of the grave. He quickens, that means he makes alive those whom he will. Not only does the Father and Son share equal resurrection power, but they have an equal authority in terms of exercising their will. The phrase, whom he will, in verse 21, shows the equality of desires between the Father and the Son. Whoever the Son desires to raise up, he raises them up. And the Father and the Son are alike in imparting life to the dead. And there's two kinds of life, I believe, he's speaking about in the context here. The Father and the Son have the power to give physical resurrected life. That's obvious. We've read that. But in verse 24, I believe Jesus is saying that he has authority to give eternal life, spiritual life. Not only a physical resurrection, but a spiritual salvation and spiritual life. Look at verse 24, and this is one of those great verses that is sort of on par with John 3:16, a tremendous scripture that shows us the gospel. Notice verse 24, verily, verily, and what does that those words mean? Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This powerful verse says a lot about salvation. First of all, it affirms the trustworthiness of salvation. Jesus says that by the words, truly, truly, verily, verily. In other words, you can depend on this promise right here. If we say we are Christians, we believe in Jesus, then you've got to believe verse 24 because Jesus said this. And it is absolutely trustworthy. You can take it to the bank, so to speak. You can depend on this promise. It is yay, amen. It is trustworthy. Also, we find that this powerful verse teaches the scriptural basis of salvation. He says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, hears my word. Now, hearing the word is a prerequisite to being saved. hearing the words of Jesus. And how does he speak? He speaks through his word, the Bible. And that is why we're excited about the Bible. If you're wondering, why are you so excited about the Bible? Because it's his word. And Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And so we love his word because this is the basis of our salvation. How do I know I'm saved? By his word. If Jesus said it, that settles it, right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Actually, God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not doesn't change the fact that it's settled. Whatever God says is true and trustworthy, and the scriptural basis of salvation is the Word of God. The means of salvation is found in those in that phrase, believeth on him, in verse 24. He says, he who hears my word, and you need to hear the word before you can believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? He who hears my word and believes on him. Who's that? On God the Father. On him, not merely in him. As someone said, the distance between heaven and hell is 18 inches. That's the distance between your heart and your head. There are many who believe in him intellectually, and they know the facts about God, but they don't believe on God. And there's a big difference. You need to put your dependence upon him. You need to rely upon him. As I would sit on this chair, now I can stand back and say, I think it can lift me up. Now I'm believing in it. But when I sit on it, I'm believing on it. You see the difference? I'm now depending upon it to support my heavy body, which is getting heavier by the day, it seems. But believing on him is the means to salvation. It's faith, it's dependency, it's trust. I like this. The tense of salvation is right now. Look at verse 24. Hath everlasting life. What does hath mean? It's a present tense verb, which means you have it now. You have it at the moment. You have it. That means that when you put your trust on God and believe his word, the gospel about Christ, at that moment you have eternal life. I don't have to wait till I die to know I have eternal life. Some people say, well, you're being presumptuous to try to assert that you know where you're going when you die. And people would say, how do you know where you're going when you die? You can't know that till you die. Well, that would be true unless God had given me a promise that I could take to the bank. That would be true unless God had showed me in advance in his word that there is a trustworthy promise that I can cling on to. And I've got it in his word, and so do you. The Bible says we have life eternal. Right now, the timing of salvation is the moment of belief. From that moment on, you are saved for eternity. The duration of salvation is everlasting. Jesus doesn't give temporary life. He says, I give everlasting life. That means never ending. The pardon of salvation is found in that phrase, no condemnation. He is not condemned, notice, and shall not come into condemnation. You know what that means? That the person who puts his trust in Jesus will never stand before Jesus as judge and be condemned to damnation or hell fire. You will not go there. Why? Because Jesus saves you. He gives spiritual life to those that trust him. And then the transformation of salvation is found in the phrase, is passed from death unto life. Again, he speaks of a reality that occurs from the moment of belief. You already pass from death to life. I was once living on the path of death until as a 16-year-old boy, somebody opened the Bible and showed me that Jesus died for Vincent Sawyer. The moment I put my faith in Jesus, from that point on, I have present tense and past tense passed over from death into life. So now I am living in the realm of life, and so are you if you have Jesus. You have passed from death to life. That's the transformation. That's the transferal where God takes you from the realm of death, moves you into the realm of life, and you've already passed over. It's amazing how God could speak of future events as if they'd already occurred. That in the future, although we may die physically, we will not die spiritually because I have already passed from death unto life. Verse 25 says, Jesus again, to emphasize, it says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming. And that means it's coming in the future. You say, when? At the return of Jesus Christ. At an event we know as the rapture, where he catches away the living. Jesus will not only, when he returns, catch away the living, but at that very moment, he is going to call the dead out of their graves. As the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that God's trumpet will sound, and he'll come back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so God teaches that at the moment of the rapture, that's the moment of the resurrection. They both occur at the same time. Scripture also teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we shall not, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality, this corrupt will put on incorruption, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he concludes by saying, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that one day, the dead will rise. And that will occur at his second coming. And that's the righteous dead that will come alive at his second coming. But notice he says the hour is coming, but then he says, and now is. Even at his first coming, Jesus raised the dead. As a matter of fact, there was a man dead for 4 days. Do you remember who it was? Lazarus. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And at those words that came out of his mouth, Lazarus heard his voice, that he came out of the grave. Do you remember what Jesus said to the daughter who had died? He said, Tabitha Kumi, a young lady, arise. And she came alive. Do you remember at his resurrection, the Bible teaches in Matthew 27, 52 and 53, that people also arose. So not only would there be a future resurrection, but Jesus would give us a little foretaste of that future resurrection by raising people even while he lived on this earth and even in that first century when he came alive out of the grave. He says the time is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. As Job 14:14 says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Unlike some of you who just have your answering machine on all the time, huh? When I call, you don't answer. But I'll tell you what, when you try to call my home, if my wife's homeschooling, she won't answer. But anyway, when Jesus calls, Job said, I will answer. And the Bible says in Job 14, verse 15, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And so God cares about his children. When he calls, they will answer. That same powerful voice that spoke the universe into existence will be the same voice that raises the dead. And that voice is the one called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What does that mean? Jesus made it all. You know why you ought to worship Jesus? For one reason, he made you. If for no other reason why you ought to worship Jesus is because you owe your existence to him. You owe your existence to him. You owe your very life to him. If he has saved you, you've got a second reason why you ought to worship him. Not only has he made you, he's redeemed you. He has saved you. For Jesus to claim to have power to raise the dead would be a blasphemous thing in the eyes of Jewish leaders, because they gave that power to God alone. They said that Jehovah held three great keys. The three great keys that the Jews said that Jehovah holds are these. Number one, they said that Jehovah holds the keys to open the heavens and give rain. Deuteronomy 28:12. They also said Jehovah has the key to open the womb and give conception. Genesis 30:22. But then they said Jehovah has the key to open the grave and raise the dead. And they said only Jehovah has, a Yahweh or Jehovah has that authority. But do you know? Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. And he is equal with the Father by the evidence of his power to raise people from the dead. Look at verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You say, what does that mean? For just as the Father has independent power to impart life from himself, he's the source of life, so in like manner the Son has been given under the authority of the Father to have independent power to impart life from himself. In other words, Jesus, being God, has always been the exclusive source of life, as John 1:4 says, in him was life. However, God the Father has allowed the Son to impart that life. And in this context, it is the imparting of life or the giving of life and not the attaining of life or the receiving of life that is in view. God here is speaking about an impart life, to have life, to give so that somebody else can live. And God the Father has given that power to the Son to give life to others from within himself. Look at verse 28. He said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. You see, man can give medicine when sickness comes, food when hunger comes, love when loneliness comes, but when death comes, man can only give sympathy. Man can only give compassion. Man cannot give the gift of life. Only God can give that. But he says the hour is coming, which literally means a particular time period is coming when there will be a raising of the dead. Now, it's interesting to note that the phrase hour, when he says the hour, in the original language, there is no definite article in front of the word hour, indicating that there is a hour, indicating that there are two resurrections which do not necessarily occur at the same time period. You see, the Bible teaches that there are two resurrections. The first bodily resurrection and the second bodily resurrection. There are two that are separated according to Revelation 20 by 1,000 years. So you've got one resurrection occurring 1,000 years before the second resurrection. There are two. An hour is coming when the righteous will rise, and an hour is coming when the wicked will rise. Notice what he says in verse 29. And they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's resurrection number one. And you're fortunate if you take part in that one according to the Bible. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, that's the second one. And you are not fortunate to rise at that one. Now in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the Bible says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." By the way, because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because we are his bride, as he sits to judge, guess who will be right there with him? The saints of God. But the Bible says, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast," that's the Antichrist who's going to come in the future, "neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." And so there is 1,000-year difference between those who rise and reign and those who rise and do not reign with Christ. But he says then, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. My friend, there are two resurrections. And Jesus is going to have the power to raise the righteous at the return of Christ, at the rapture. He's going to say, "Come up. Rise," and everyone who is saved, even if their body is turned to dust and has been drifted into the remotest part of the sea, God is going to recollect that dust. You say, can God do that? Of course he can. If he can make Adam out of the dust of the ground, then certainly he can recollect dust no matter where it's scattered. You may have your uncle in a little vase at home, but Jesus can say to that dust, "Rise," and miraculously it's going to take on a body, a resurrected one. And the same God who created Adam from dust is Jesus, and he's going to take that dust of dead saints and raise them up. And that's a blessing. Even Job acknowledged that, "Even after worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." There are two resurrections. Notice it says in verse 29, they will come forth. They'll come out of the grave. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now again, that verse distinguishes two resurrections, just as Daniel 12:2 states, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." But there's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, according to Daniel 12:2. And the just are characterized by their evidence of faith. The Bible here says they have done good. That's an evidence of faith. Because apart from relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no power to do good. But once you truly know him, he imparts to you a desire and an ability to please God. Whereas the Bible teaches that even our righteousness as unconverted people is like filthy rags in his presence, because it is not done by the power of the Holy Spirit or by the motive of love for God like it ought to. But those that have done good, they arise in the resurrection of the just. The unjust are evidenced by their evidence of unbelief. They have done evil. Evil means foul, rotten, worthless lifestyle. And they will be sent into judgment. The resurrection of damnation. So one resurrection leads to life. That's eternity with God in paradise. The other leads to damnation. That's condemnation to the lake of fire. As Revelation 20 also teaches, that some are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But do you know something? The Lord doesn't want you to be among that number. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Bible teaches in Revelation 21 that there's going to be two groups of people. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, in contrast, the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what God says. Now I know society doesn't like to hear that. And I know people say, you literally believe in a lake of fire? Well, I believe God knows more about it than any person here knows about it. So yes, I do. I trust the word of him who is proven faithful, not the word of man, which has been proven to be a liar. But you know, people are going to be sentenced to the lake of fire, but not those that have done good. You say, what does that mean, to have done good? It means you've come to believe on Jesus, you've trusted him, and then your lifestyle evidenced saving faith. You had a life that backed up your profession. See, a lot of people say, I believe, but they live like the devil. What does that mean? That means they don't believe. You know, you got to study 1 John. And see that one of the evidences of a person who is truly regenerated is that they will practice righteousness. And Jesus is saying those who have done good, and that's the evidence that they were truly saved, truly regenerated, true believers, they will come alive at the resurrection of the just, they will have life, but all the rest will awake to damnation. Now three crystal clear facts surface regarding the final judgment right out of our text in John 5. First, there will definitely be life after death. Jesus is teaching there is definite life after death. Second, every person will be affected by it. Every person will arise. Third, mankind will fall into two and only two categories. You will have type A, they go to heaven, they enter life. You have type B, they are condemned. There is no middle ground. There is no state of limbo. There is no state of purgatory. You either go to heaven with God and have life, or you go to condemnation and into the lake of fire. The Bible does not teach any other condition or state or place where people go after death. Only two types of people. Those who believe, those who do not. Those who have done good, those who have done evil. Which category are you in, my friend? You see, Jesus is showing that he and the Father are equal in the fact that Jesus himself is judge. He shows that he and the Father are equal in by the virtue of the fact that both can raise people from the dead. Thirdly, the Father and Son are equally alike in honor. One more verse. Look at verse 23. After Jesus talked about he has the power to raise the dead, verse 21, after he showed that he had the power to judge people, verse 22, now he says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Now that's some serious words right there. Jesus is equal with the Father in terms of the honor both receive. Now think about it. To honor means to treat with value. It means to treat with great worth. It means to view with deep respect. Even in the court of law, and it's interesting how Jesus calls himself a judge in the preceding verse, verse 22. He calls himself a judge, and in a court, just as a human judge is honored, and you refer to him as your honor, right? So Jesus, who is the judge, is also to be honored. And honored by everyone. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's worthy of equal honor. And that has to be another evidence of his deity. And I know Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and isms would deny the deity of Christ. But my friend, if he is not God, this is a blasphemous statement. For Jesus to claim equal honor with the Father would be utter blasphemy if he wasn't deity. Because remember, God said, "My glory I will not share with another." God does not share his glory with the angels. God does not share his glory with the Virgin Mary. God does not share his glory with any saint. And the Bible does not say you should honor Mary as you honor the Father. Nowhere. But the Bible says you must honor the Son, Jesus Christ, as you would honor the Father. Jesus is God. And this is a clear statement. This would be blasphemy if he was not co-equal with God. Now notice it says, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now some say, well, I worship God. I don't worship Jesus. Such a statement proves that you do not worship the Father. Because you can't truly believe in one without believing in the other. You can't truly honor one without honoring the other. You can't honor the Father without worshiping the Son, according to this verse. So it's all or nothing with the triune Godhead. Either you acknowledge Jesus as worthy of honor, or you'll never truly worship God the Father and honor him. But I'll tell you, my friends, Jesus is worthy of honor. Do you honor him? Do you view him as special? Well, you don't if you utter his name in vain. That's got to be one of the most dishonoring things when a person curses the name of Jesus Christ. And when they, out of anger, would curse his name, that's not honoring to him. Do you honor him? I hope all of us today would have a renewed respect for Jesus Christ. And although the world does not see him for who he is and they don't honor him as God, we do. Because we have seen the Bible, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And I believe that he is the great I am. And I know Jesus has saved me and therefore I honor him. Do you honor him? Before you honor him, you must come to know him. You can't honor someone you've never met. And the way you meet Jesus is by coming to him by faith. And you come to him and trust him, and then Jesus imparts to you eternal life as a free gift. You know, on Christmas time, we all give out gifts. And the gift-giving exchange is something that much of the world does, not realizing that the greatest gift of all was the gift of the Father. How God the Father gave his Son so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the greatest gift. And God wants to give that gift to you today. If you will trust Jesus, he will save you no matter who you are. Jesus loves you and he died for you. Accept him as your Savior and he'll give you life and you'll never face him as your judge. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Let's look to our Lord in a moment of prayer. We are so grateful for these precious words, Lord, that you have given us, that tell us who you are, And Lord, we know most of the world does not know who you are. They do not esteem you, Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're put on par with the Virgin Mary, or perhaps you're put on par with some hero like Moses. But you are not esteemed as God like you should. But I pray that these people, because of the word shared today, will acknowledge you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Thank you for salvation. We love you. We praise you. And I ask, Lord, that you will give salvation to everyone in this room, that all will trust you so that they would be saved from sin and hell and have eternal life. And one day they'll experience the first resurrection when you call them out of the grave. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Work in hearts today. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Today, if you know him, then you say, I need to honor him. Let's honor him this week. Let's honor him by how we talk, by how we live. Let's honor him by the things we do, the choices we make.